winter's gone. Once again the lark begins its tuning, back in the meadows of my home. Lord, to my heart bring back the springtime. Take away the cold and dark of sin. Oh, may thy love revive my spirit. May I warm and tender be again. Lord, make me like the stream that flows so cool and clear. Down from the mountains high above.
High above.
I will tell the world the wondrous story of the precious stream filled with your love. Lord, to my heart bring back the springtime. Take away the cold and dark of sin. Oh, may thy love revive my spirit. May I warm and tender be again.
Two of the greatest possessions man can have are grace and peace. Grace is the favor we get from God, which is not earned or deserved, the free gifts from God. Peace is that state in which we have no conflicts with ourself, with our fellow man, or with our God. In 2 Peter 1, verse 2, we learn, "Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord." Since it is through the knowledge of God and Jesus Christ that we have grace and peace, how important it is for us to learn about God. Please join us at this time as we search the Scriptures to increase our knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Each of these lessons is available free on cassette tape. For your free copy of any of these lessons presented on this program, please contact me, Dr. N.C. Crouch, Hamilton, Texas.
I know that I failed you, Lord, time and again. But each time you always stay true. And that's why I kneel at the cross once again and ask to draw closer to you. Closer to you, Lord, closer I pray. Help me draw closer to your will today. It doesn't matter what others may do. I want to draw closer to you.
Lord, I surrender
all that I am
for
whatever you'd have me do. Faith in your promise, I know that you'll show
a
way to draw closer to you. Closer to you, Lord, closer I pray. Help me draw closer to your will today. It doesn't matter what others may do. I want to draw closer to you.
We're in the 17th chapter of Acts, in the 26th verse, and we're in the very midst of Paul's great speech on Mars Hill. Paul has the opportunity now to talk to these philosophers about his God, about his religion, about what he knows to be the truth. And his ideas, of course, conflict with theirs. But here's his opportunity. Here's his privilege now to present to them what he believes in the most convincing manner that he knows. And so he begins by telling them that I've passed through and seen that you have an altar to the unknown God, that you're worshiping this God ignorantly, that is, you don't know who he is, you claim you don't know who he is. This is the God I've come to tell you about. This is the God that made the world and all things therein. Seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, he dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needeth anything, seeing that he giveth to all life, breath, and all things. He further says in verse 26, and hath made of one blood all nations of men, for to dwell on all the face of the earth. And we show in our last lesson how that what Paul is saying here is that man comes from a common origin. We all come from the same ancestor, regardless of what nationality, what color of skin we have, or what part of the world we may live in. We've all come from a common source. God made this. We've all come from the same race or stock or kindred. And he's made men, all nations of men, to dwell on all the face of the earth. God has dominion over all of this earth, and he's appointed the places where these nations are going to dwell. So that every area of the earth is one that's under the dominion of this true and living God. The concept in early times, especially during these people that were so filled with idolatry, was that each nation had its own god, and maybe each nation could have multiple gods, and these gods only had a certain amount of territory that they were involved in, and they had limits. But not so with this God. This God is over all the earth, and this God has set the places that men are going to dwell on this earth, where the nations are going to dwell. He says, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. the time before appointed is talking about the dispersion and the migration of nations. And it means that God had in his plan fixed the times when each country should be settled and the rise of the prosperity and the fall of each nation, when each government would be set into order. So the different continents and islands have not therefore been settled by chance, but by a wise rule and in accordance with God's arrangement and God's design. So he's determined the times before appointed. There were times when certain of these continents had very few or no people on them, and there were times when there was an influx of people onto these continents. And it seems that God has determined this before. And he furthermore has determined the bounds of their habitations. That is, he's set the limits and boundaries for them as a people. By customs, laws, habits, and inclinations, he's fixed the boundaries of their habitations and has disposed them to dwell there. So we may learn that the revolutions and the changes of nations are under the direction of infinite wisdom, that this is God's doing. God handles the affairs of nations. God removes kings and sets up kings. God is the one who determines where the power is going to be and who's going to have that power. Men shouldn't be restless and dissatisfied with the place where God has located them. And men shouldn't try to overthrow governments. And men shouldn't try to conquer and have more territory and more power. God has given sufficient limits to all so that it's not needful to invade others. And that actually we know that wars of conquest are evil wars. God has given to men their places of abode, and we have no right to disturb those abodes nor to attempt to displace them in a violent manner. And of course, our prayer to God is that he will be with the rulers of these individual nations, and he'll help those nations to be guided in such a way as to bring about his will on this earth. As we look back over history and over what the Old Testament teaches in the prophecies, God uses these nations as tools, as instruments to bring about his will on the earth. And many times a nation does something and doesn't realize that it's simply the hand of God directing that nation to do that so that his will be brought about some way. And so we pray that God will continue to do this and allow this to happen, and that we not be one that would be interfering with the will of God by trying to put our will, impose our desires on the political scene when it's really God who's handling these matters. This also verifies the fact that we certainly should continue to have a separation of church and state. The state has no business making laws pertaining to religion, laws for the church. And of course, the church has no business trying to run the government. The government is run by people that God has set in there to do the job. They're actually the ministers of God, but they do not even have to be faithful Christians or believers in God. God uses them as his tool. And so that's according to what Paul says here. He's determined the time before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. So that it is no accident that we have people living in these various parts of the world and in these various nations. God has done all this for a purpose, and this is according to his great plan. And Paul further says in verse 27 that they should seek the Lord. Now that's the purpose of man here upon this earth. That's why God has given man an existence. That's why he set the bounds of his habitations and let him have a place where he can dwell here on this earth and live and carry out his duties. But his main purpose is that he should seek the Lord. That's the purpose of man. God does reveal enough of himself in every nation, in every corner of this earth, so that the people there can know that there is a God, that there is a true and living God, and they can begin to learn about this God just from the things around them. In Romans, the first chapter, the same Apostle Paul is writing along this same line, and he says in the 19th verse, "Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were they thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professed themselves to be wise, they became fools," and so on. So we see here that man has a way to know about God. He's not going to know all of his will. He's not going to know all the ramifications of his doctrine, of his word. But if he can just take those things that he can know and go from there, then God will reveal to him the further things that he needs to have. But he must not reject those things that are freely given to him, that are evidences of the true and living God. So Paul says in this 27th verse that they should seek the Lord, if happy they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. So seek him. And in seeking him, then there's going to be an opportunity to find him. God has given each nation its proper opportunity to learn his character. Idolatry, therefore, is folly and wickedness, since it is possible to find out the existence of the one God simply from his works. So it says they should seek the Lord, if happily they might feel after him and find him. This word happily means if perhaps, implying that it was possible to find God, though it might be accompanied with some difficulty. God has placed us here that we may make the trial and has made it possible to thus to find him, that they might feel after him. And this word here means to touch, to handle. And so it's possible to learn the qualities of an object by the sense of touch. And as the sense of touch is regarded in a certain way of learning the existence and qualities of an object, the word means to search diligently that we may know distinctly and certainly. And the word has this sense here. It means to search diligently and accurately for God, to learn his existence and perfections, that we may touch, that we may feel after him and find him. So the person who is sincerely seeking after the true and living God, the God of the universe, of the one and only God, he can feel, he can look at the creation of God, he can experience the things that God has given him, and he can find him. And as he talks about man feeling after him and finding him, he says, though he be not far from every one of us, regardless of what part of the earth you may live in, regardless of what your nationality, the color of your skin, the shape of your facial characteristics, God is not very far from every one of us. God is available. This seems to be the way that the apostle has to show that it was possible to find him, that even those who were without a revelation need not despair of becoming acquainted with his existence and his perfections, because he's near to us. He's near to us because the proofs of his existence and power are round about us everywhere. The writer of the 19th Psalm had this very same thing in mind when he said, Psalm 19, the first three verses, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard." These creations of God, the fact that the sun comes up every day, the fact that we have the heavenly bodies and the day and the night and the change of the seasons, every place sees these proofs of the existence of God. This is language speaking, crossing any other language barrier that a nation or that a group of people might have. This is language that can be seen and understood and heard, as it were, by every person. And so these are proofs. And so he's not very far from us whenever we see the proofs of his existence all around us. We also have him near to us because he fills all things and heaven and earth by his essential presence. God is here. God is with us. And so we should seek him continually. It is the purpose for which he has made us. He's given us abundant opportunities to learn of his existence, to learn of his perfections, to learn of what he's done. And so it's our duty to feel after him, and so we can find him. He's not very far from every one of us. And that's the message now that Paul has given these people at the Areopagus. He's telling them that he's got a God. He knows about the one and true and living God that's close to everyone. You don't have to go find an idolatrous image someplace to be close to this God. This God is not far from every one of us. This is a God that you can feel after. This is a God you can find. This is a God that's left evidence and proof of his existence by the very fact that he created this world. And he further explains the details of this God and his works and his nature in verse 28 by saying, "For in him we live and move and have our being." Now this is taking his argument a giant step further. This is just not some God that man happened to create or man happened to imagine, some God that we can take or leave. This is the God that we have received life from. In him we live. From the very first moment of the spark of life, from the conception of the human being in the mother's womb, our God is the one that lets him have that life. It's in God that we live. This is taught very plainly in Psalm 139, beginning with the 15th verse. "My substance was not hid from thee when I was in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth." Here the psalmist is talking about his existence while in the womb. "Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect. And in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them." So God knows about us whenever nobody else does. He knows about us when we're still being formed, when we're not even in a perfect state in the womb. And so in him we live. And Paul says not only that, but and move. That is, God gives us the power to move about. He gives us the energies, the strength, the knowledge to know how to move. Every action that we take is something that God allows us to do. He allows us to move. And then he says, and have our being. And have our being means that we are still, even under this present time. It's not that he gave us an existence one time, but right down to this very same hour, it's still dependent upon this God that we continue to be. This shows that our continued existence is owing to him. So the very fact that we live at all, the very fact that we've even been put here, is the gift of God. The fact that we're able to move and have the power to do the things that we do, that's the gift of God. And our continued and prolonged existence, the very fact that we're living this very hour, is also the gift of God. So Paul traces our dependence on him from the lowest pulsation of life to the highest powers of action, and then right on down to our continued existence. So it would be impossible to express in more emphatic language our entire dependence upon this God that Paul has come to tell the people at the Areopagus about. And so you can see what a conflict this is with idolatry, with a form that's been fashioned by man, some stock or stone or golden, silver, wooden object. This God is the God that has given us our being. And he further verifies this in the last part of verse 28 by saying, "As certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring." Paul, as you're quoting from some of the Grecian poets, and he was familiar with the literature of that day, evidently. And even they are saying, as writing about the gods or some god, they are saying that we are also his offspring. So this goes against what those Epicureans believed. That thing just happened by chance and by fate. No way that you can change anything. Even the philosophers of the idolaters, some of them were saying that we come as an offspring of God. Now, if he can establish that fact, that we're the offspring of God, if he can establish the fact that God has given us this being, this existence, and we're his children in that sense, then he can take it a step further, and that's what he does in verse 29. So he says, "For as much then as we are the offspring of God." Now, this is the conclusion that he's arrived at. He is saying, that's my premise. That is my statement to build my next argument upon. Since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think of the Godhead, that the Godhead is likened to gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. So here's what Paul is saying. If we're the offspring of God, if we're the children of God, if God has made us, then we shouldn't think that the Godhead, and the word Godhead means the divine nature or the essence of God, we shouldn't think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone. How can we be the offspring of God and God be a piece of silver or a piece of gold or a piece of stone? Something that's been made by art and man's device. And I can look at this little image or this big image and I can say, I came from that. That's where I got my life from. That's what gave me this existence. Some man made that. Some man made that object. Some man made that from nothing. And here I got my existence from that. It doesn't stand to reason at all. The divine nature, the essence of God, the Godhead, is not likened to gold or silver or stone. So all idolatry is folly. All idolatry is ignorance. All idolatry is absolutely wrong. If we are the offspring of God. Now, to say that idolatry then has any merit, to say that idolatry is something that is truthful, would be to say that we're not the offspring of God. We come from some other source. And you get away from the true nature of God. You get away from the purpose of man. You get away from all that the Bible teaches about God immediately when you say that. So we must accept this premise that we're the offspring of God. And once we accept that premise, then we can't think of God as being silver, gold, stone, or any kind of art or man's device. And that rules idolatry out entirely. There's no room for idolatry. But that's what man had done. Man had gotten himself into the position so that he was serving idols, something that couldn't be God, couldn't be the true and living God, couldn't be the God that Paul knows about, couldn't be the God that created all these things, the God that gave us this life, this existence. And so it's utter folly, and it's ignorance. And so he says in the next verse, "In the times of this ignorance, God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent." Oh, just think of that. There have been times, a long time actually, that God actually winked at this ignorance. Oh, it was a state of ignorance. Man didn't know any better. To wink at means to overlook or did not come forth to punish. And in chapter 14, verse 16, the same apostle seems to comment on this same idea where he says, "Who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways, nevertheless he left not himself without witness, in that he did good, and gave us rain from heaven, and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness." So God allowed these nations to walk in their own ways. He did not give them the punishment they deserved to have for their ignorance and for their infidelity, for their idolatry. But now, he's made a change. And so we're not to suppose that God regarded idolatry as innocent, or the crimes and the vices which idolatry led to as being of no importance. But their ignorance was a mitigating circumstance. and he suffered the nations to live without coming forth in direct judgment against them. That's simply what he's saying here. This is a real difficult passage as to how God winked at this times of ignorance. But the point that Paul is making is that we're no longer living under that time when God winks at this ignorance. He says he now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. There is now a divine and positive command given to all the world, not only to the Jew, but also to the Gentile. There is no person upon the face of this earth who is not under this command to repent. He commandeth all men everywhere to repent, regardless of what your nationality, your language, the boundaries of your habitation, the laws of your particular nation. It doesn't matter. You're under this command to repent, all men everywhere. Even though you've been guilty of idolatry, even though you haven't known the true and living God, now is the time, now is the command to repent. Notice when God commands all men to do something, then it's their duty to do it. There is no higher obligation than to obey the command of God. Also, when God commands all men to do something, it's something that can be done. It's not an impossible thing. God does not command an impossibility upon all men. And here it's binding upon all. The rich are excluded from this command. The rich, the learned, the great are bound as much as the beggar and the slave. And the fact that God commands it means that it must be done or the soul is lost. It is not safe to neglect the plain law of God. It will not be well to die whenever we have despised any command of God. So this command to repent is to all the world. Well, that brings our lesson to a close at this time. Till next time, this is N.C. Crouch saying, goodbye, friends.
My soul is living in sunlight and I'm going along rejoicing daily. I'm happy always singing a song. Oh yes, I'm doing my best to shun the pathway of wrong. It's just like heaven, for Jesus is near.
My sins are gone,
I am happy, I'm
long gone. Gone.
I am happy, in the light of love.
The King of Kings is by my side. He will safely guide. I'll follow him
without a
fear. There's not to fear
my wily child.
Hallelujah. I'm happy, born onward, and I know I shall not go astray.
Where's the sweetest
joy to
know that wherever I may go, it's just like heaven, for Jesus is near.
I'm drawing
nearer and nearer to the coveted goal, and daily Jesus is with me, keeping watch o'er my soul. While every step of my journey he does safely control, it's just like heaven, for Jesus is near.
My sins are gone,
I'm at peace,
hallelujah,
I'm at peace, in the light of love.
The King of Kings is by my side. He will safely guide. I'll follow him
without a
fear. There's not to fear
my wily strength.
Hallelujah. I'm happy, going onward, and I know I shall not go astray.
Where's the sweetest
joy
to know
that wherever I may go, it's just like heaven, for Jesus is near.
Sweetly sing,
oh, that love
to which I go.